You realize that the live stream hits these front rows, and it's nicer to be a little bit behind where that camera is at. But I don't know, maybe I'll just move the camera to the front and point it toward you. No, I wouldn't do that. But it's good to see you all tonight. I don't really care where you sit as long as you sit here and you listen and you worship and we gather together in the name of our Lord. Matthew chapter 8 this evening. Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to read in Luke 8 as well. But we'll just take our text from Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 18, then we're going to jump down to verse 23. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And down to verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And then, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read in Luke chapter 8 something very similar, another rendition of the story, Luke 8 and verse 22. Now on those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And so they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that the commands that he commands even the winds and the water, that they obey him?" By the way, Mark also records this instance in the life of Christ. The synoptics, all three of them, give us the same picture with sometimes some interesting detail added in one that may not be found in the other. Identity has become very important. It's always been important, but perhaps never more so than after 9/11. You can't drive, get a driver's license, you can't make certain purchases, you can't travel without proof of identity. And identity theft has become a major problem in our society today as well. And the reason for this is basic. You must be who you are to achieve what you want. And if people are going to take you at your word, they're going to ask for evidence as to your real identity. There is nothing so important, though, as knowing who Jesus truly is. Realizing his identity is the most important of all. That's why he asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And Jesus doesn't just ask it there. Really, the whole of the Gospels tell us about the identity of Christ from his pre-incarnate existence. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. To his birth, "Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then, of course, many times throughout the Gospels, again and again, Jesus demonstrates that he was who he claimed to be. His identity was constantly being affirmed. And there's nothing, as I said, so important as knowing who Jesus truly is. For he declared himself Israel's Messiah. He claimed equality, did he not, with the God in heaven. "Before Abraham was, I am. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one." And if his true identity was anything less than what he claimed it to be, then Jesus of Nazareth was a dreadful imposter, a complete phony, a contemptible pretender, just one more of the many false prophets who had come before him and who would follow after. It's not enough to think of Jesus as a great teacher, a mighty prophet, a good moral example, as just one among many of the best. That's what the world wants us to think. That's what Satan is constantly pumping out in terms of the thinking of men and women. But we can't think of Christ just in those limited terms, those man-made terms, because he is not just a great teacher. He is John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. And he's not just a mighty prophet, but he lavishly fulfills, Hebrews 1 tells us, all the Old Testament types and commandments and prophecies. Nor is Jesus only a good moral example, for in him, Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead, of God's very deity, dwells in bodily form. So Jesus is not just one among many, is he? He is utterly, absolutely, and altogether unique. Greater than Abraham, Moses, and David, and Solomon, and all the prophets. His word is commanding. His kingdom is eternal. His mission cannot fail. He is Lord in Christ who has entered this world. But to trust him, to believe on him, we must know who he is. And again, how do we do that? Well, Hebrews 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In both these passages, Jesus asked, where is your faith? And this is a story of faith, faith in the real identity of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus, we must identify him properly. There's just no other way for us to experience his love, joy, his forgiveness, or his peace. And this is very true and very factual as far as the New Testament's concerned. And as the New Testament narratives reveal, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of men. Now, coming to the passage here in Matthew 8, our text is often preached as a comfort for those passing through the storms of life, and I'll mention that also tonight. And that's a very good application of the passage, but it's not the primary message. It's not what we learned in homiletics years ago. It's not the big idea. Because at its heart, the big idea of this passage is about identification. Who then is this, they asked in Luke chapter 8, that the wind and the waves obey him? What manner of man is this, we are asked in Matthew 8:27. That's the central question of our text. And to discover its answer, we will find all blessedness and encouragement. Well, we're going to take our text in just three simple parts this evening, and it's how I would divide all three of these texts, whether in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. First, we want to see here Jesus sleeping in the boat, and Jesus secondly stilling the storm, and then finally Jesus calming the disciples. So first look with me at Jesus asleep in the boat, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Jesus has been teaching. He's been healing. He's at Peter's house. He has healed Peter's mother. He's had a long day of teaching through parables and then explaining to the disciples what the parables meant. And they're finally getting to the point where the evening has come, at least it's arriving. They think there's some downtime, some rest available to them, but folks just came coming to the house needing help. And Jesus, in this case, needed and knew, and he knew his disciples needed a break. And so he says, let's take the boat, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Great Lake. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, I'm down in verse 23. And behold, verse 24, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And they came to him and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, we find here again, after a long day of teaching, that our Lord is openly tired. He is physically spent, perhaps mentally and emotionally spent in terms of his humanity. And on all the teaching and on the healing and the dealing with folks who just were a steady stream to his front door. And so he has rested for a moment or so at Peter's house, but because the crowds are continuing to gather, he says to his disciples, let us go to the other side of the lake. Let us go to a place. And by the way, this isn't the first time this happened. Several times Jesus withdrew from the crowds in order to just find some solitude with God and to recharge, so to speak, his batteries in terms of his own humanity was concerned. Because Jesus was a man, and like a man, he grew hungry and he grew tired and he needed rest. And we find this mentioned several times in our New Testaments. And the crowds were besieging the house where he was at, and they were not allowing for so much as a moment's reprieve. And so all of them decide to jump in the boat and just cross over the lake. And we are told in Mark they didn't make any preparations for this, no additional cloak or food or water or refreshment. They just boarded the boat and they left. They felt that maybe they had a break in the crowd. It was time to move along, and so they moved quickly. And notice again that when this was observed, you will find in, I believe it's in Mark, that other boats followed them. I don't think they went the whole course. I don't think they were necessarily caught in the storm because there's no mention of them. Probably they followed for a distance and then they came back and Jesus and his disciples carried on. So we have a small flotilla following Jesus, but I don't think they went the entire way to the eastern shore. It would have been about a 6-mile journey. And so that's a long time to be rowing across a lake. Now, several of the disciples were seasoned fishermen, at least 4 of them were, and there was nothing indicating that this crossing would be difficult. And so, entirely worn out by fatigue, what does our text tell us? Jesus sat down in the stern of the boat where the helmsman was at, and there, resting his head upon on a pillow, another passage tells us, he was soon fast asleep. And what I want you to see here is what a picture of the humanity of our Savior and Lord. This too is part of his identity, by the way. The teaching and ministry of that day had left Jesus utterly worn out, perhaps not just in mind and body, but in mind and spirit. The zeal of his Father's house had consumed him, and so weary was he that he just sank down in the back of that boat and fell soundly asleep. Probably around him. Can't you just see this? The disciples spoke in hushed tones about the events of the day as they set the sail and lowered their oars and guided the boat over motionless water under a fading blue sky that was both calm and serene, at least at that moment. Soon, since they embarked, look at verse 16, when evening had come, apparently, the last glimmer of daylight was disappearing in the west as the night began to cover them with a blanket of glittering stars dotting all the heavens. It seemed for a time, at least, an idyllic setting, but all that was about to change dramatically. The Sea of Galilee is well known for its sudden tempest and its raging storms. Lying 600 feet below sea level, it is surrounded by high hills, and it is dominated on the north by Mount Hermon, extending with its snowy peaks some 9,000 feet in the air. And these great differences in altitude and temperature often stir up violent windstorms, which cascade down through the deep ravines into the Jordan Valley and along Galilee's northern shore, which, by the way, is about the exact place that Jesus and his disciples were at this time on their journey. And so almost without any warning, the skies darken, the stars are blotted out, perhaps the moon too if it was shining. A strong surging wind sweeps down the gorge of the Jordan, and before the disciples know it, they are actually caught in the midst of an abrupt squall, a mighty tempest packing treacherous winds and towering waves. The storm wasn't just powerful. It seemed absolutely furious, like it was mad, growing worse every moment, hurling the wind, heaving the sea as though both were caught in an atmospheric earthquake. The disciples, no doubt, did everything possible, everything within their capability as sailors to remain afloat. They strained every nerve, every muscle to weather that storm. But the tempest was great while their boat was pretty small, and it was soon getting the better of them. The gale intensifies. The waves come smashing over the sides of their distressed vessel. So not only are they tossed violently, they're rapidly taking on water, the text tells us. Their lives are in real peril because of these unrelenting winds and this unforgiving sea. And yet, throughout this entire ordeal, the Lord of glory, the Savior himself, still is fast asleep in the stern of the boat, physically spent and entirely drained. By the way, this is one of the few instances where we are told about Jesus sleeping, and I think it's only this event, which is recorded in the three synoptic gospels, that actually points this out. And again, how graphically all this underscores and reveals our Lord's humanity, his identity as the God-man. It's just as important that he was man as it was that he was God. Both were important for him to be the Savior of men and the Redeemer of the world. We know that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, that he was the God-man who got hungry and thirsty. Though he was the creator of all, he could actually grow tired, so exhausted, in fact, that he could fall asleep in the bow of a boat, and even the stormy winds and waves could not rouse him. And what all this suggests, and here we come to an application, is that whatever our circumstances may be, Jesus identifies with us. He knows what it means to be tired and worn through and wearing thin. He grasps that we expend energy and the effort to serve the kingdom. He understands, and indeed he told his own disciples, come away and rest for a while. And we all need that as well. We all need downtimes, times of solitude and reflection, times of rest, and just being able to take stock of where we're at and draw closer to God. And I think that's why we have the Sabbath and the Decalogue, or the law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and that's why we enjoy the Lord's Day. We need that time of respite so that we are not constantly busy, crazy busy, so busy, in fact, that we don't have time to look at one another, to love each other as we ought, and to serve God as we should. Jesus identifies, as I said, with us in all our experiences. He has entered into all of our trials and knows precisely how much we hurt, how badly we feel, and he knows exactly how difficult it can be. So here is a lesson we are all meant to remember, I think, from the text. The one upon whom we are called to totally trust is absolute God, but he's also really and truly a man. And he knows, Hebrews chapter 4, he knows the trials, the troubles, the temptations of men, because he has experienced them, every one of them. We do not have a high priest, Hebrews 4:15, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And oh, how near this brings the Lord of glory to each and every one of us. And that's important because in this life, not even Christ's closest disciples are guaranteed a smooth passage. In fact, just the opposite. If you're a follower of Jesus, the devil will always attempt to stir up a storm. He will always try to scuttle your ship. As believers, we are not exempt from this world's contrary winds and crashing waves. The disciples here were following orders, weren't they? They were right in the center of God's will. Christ said, "Let's go." They were doing their duty. They were obeying Jesus. They were in the will of God, and it put them directly into the path of a storm. We hear a lot today about, well, if this happens to you, if that happens to you, you must be out of God's will. God must not be pleased with you. You're not praying enough. You're not studying enough. And sometimes God will, of course, correct us when we are on the wrong path. And sometimes he'll send a storm to do exactly that. But there are many storms in the world that come because of satanic attack and worldly opposition, not because God is displeased. There is a lesson, I think, in this for us all, for if we are true Christians, we really cannot expect a journey free from all cares and problems here below. That's neither realistic or biblical. And as I said, there are those who preach a prosperity gospel, a false gospel of health and wealth, but no one who knows their Bibles or even church history believes that Christians are somehow exempt from sickness and setbacks and bereavements and the ups and downs of real everyday life. Jesus never promised we wouldn't have storms, but he did promise that he would be with us as we pass through them. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I don't have to walk through the valley? No, I'm walking through the valley right now. Why will I fear no evil? Because thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's how we know God's presence, by the comfort it brings and the courage it imparts. And that's the point of it, isn't it? With so much life peppered with disaster, disaster that, by the way, can arrive suddenly and unexpected, we never want to be caught in one of those storms without our Savior close by. We want our Savior in our little boat with us, every one of us. And the good news is that he promises just that as we believe and trust in him. Incidentally, do you know this Savior? Have you ever trusted in him who at Calvary laid down his life for sinners just like you and me? He is willing, you know, so to speak, to come aboard all our lives. All we have to do is recognize that he has entered this world as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of men, and by faith we receive him for who he truly is. In fact, we must receive him just as he is, or not at all. Men are always attempting to whittle Christ down to size, to manageable proportions, but only the true Christ can save, and there is hope in no other. So we don't apologize for our high view of Jesus Christ. The sad part is that so many lack a high view of Christ, and it shows, and it's telling on them constantly. Well, getting back to our story, the disciples now are fearful, they're panicked, they're drenched to the skin. Their seaman skills are no match for this storm. The ship is going down, it's taking all hands with it, or so they think. Christ is still sleeping as they battle on. And in their last attempt at self-preservation, their last act, we might say, of frantic desperation, they wake up Jesus and they ask, Lord, save us, we perish. The other text says, well, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? That's a cry of alarm. Might also be just a tinge of rebuke there. What's wrong with you, Jesus? We're going down and you're still sleeping. Sometimes the disciples forgot who they were with. They hadn't quite come to grips with the identity of Jesus yet. We may scold the disciples for being faithless, but at least they knew where to turn when they needed help, even though they did it at the end of the whole episode. But what a question to put to the Savior. Of course he cares. His whole saving mission underscores that. But he also understands the situation far better than those who are with him. And something we need to remember, that the Lord is not indifferent to our needs. He just knows when to come and what to bring. And we don't always have that information. Frankly, we would do exactly what Jesus did if we knew what he knew. But we don't, and so we question him. And it's unnecessary, because his sovereignty, again, rules over all, and we can trust him completely. But here we are with the disciples in real and present danger. However, the Lord, Jesus, knew that he was still in the Father's care. He knew his time has not yet come. He knew he wasn't going to drown in a boat, and so he slept. He slept undisturbed, because the storm held no intimidation for him. Nor should it have held that kind of intimidation to his disciples. But let's bring this home to where we have our own experience. There may be, for you and for me, times when the heavens seem deaf and the Lord just doesn't appear to care. We're down here in the storm battling for dear life, and our Savior appears unaware and unconcerned, sometimes just heedless and sound asleep. Waves of doubt, winds of trouble beat against us. There's no sign of it letting up. And the worst thing about it is there's no sign of help either. And so we are tempted to think along with the disciples, doesn't our Savior care? But those are exactly the times when we need to remember Calvary, aren't they? Those are precisely the moments when we need to let our minds go back to a cross on a rugged cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where God spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And how can we doubt his love or his care in the face of the cross? We simply cannot do it. We know, considering the cost of our redemption, that he must care, and cares so much that he hears our cries and counts every tear. I mean, everything Jesus did was done for us. So while he may seem asleep at times, never doubt that he is ever watchful. My sheep hear my voice, he said, and I care for them. No man steals them out of my hand. Christ's presence, his being is with us and is the absolute pledge of our safety. His loving gaze is always upon his own children, and he will ever be by our side. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have his word on that. So we've seen Christ asleep in the boat, but now we want to see him just for a moment stilling the storm. And what does the text tell us there in Matthew 8? And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said, "Why are you afraid, ye men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. What a display of almighty power. What a swift and gracious rescue. In response to the disciples and their urgent appeal, Jesus does what? He rebukes the wind. He speaks to the sea as one would a shrieking madman. "Silence," he commands. "Be still." And immediately the wind stops and the water settles into a calm that is mirror smooth. It's like Jesus has just shot the wind and the waves with a tranquilizer dart. The one that gave this command has from the beginning created all things, so nature, recognizing the voice of its creator, at once submitted and obeyed. You know, folks, we all experience storms from the outside, but on occasion we have storms within us as well. And again, at such times, it is so vital to remember that with the Lord Jesus, nothing is impossible. As he is Lord of all creation, we are part of what he created. He is Lord over us as well. No fears are so strong that he cannot calm them. No situation is too threatening that he cannot speak peace to it and bring it to a restful submission. Perhaps you're bitter, or maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're facing a tough choice or a difficult situation. Your world has caved in on one side, or maybe from all sides. The rug has been pulled out beneath you. You're full of anxiety. You're hurt. You're seeking help, maybe even vengeance on whoever did this to you, if there could be such a person guilty of such a thing. You're not just angry about something, and you're absolutely vehement over it, and it's eating away at you like acid upon metal. No one need ever endure such internal tempests and personal storms. They can. We can all cast our burdens upon the Lord. If he hadn't told us to do that, then we would not know it was possible. But since we are commanded to cast our concerns, our cares, our burdens upon the Lord, he will sustain us, the text says, and we have his word for that too. So long as we are in the ship with him, he can hush the storm. Christ will strengthen us in any danger and make us victors over every foe. He always hears. He will not be deaf to our cries of distress. In fact, we are promised in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, where God says, "I will keep him or her in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me." Fix your thoughts, your mind, your heart, your thinking on the Lord. Focus on him. That will bring you faith, and that faith will carry you through. Note carefully in verse 26 at the beginning of that passage how faith cancels all fear. Again, what does Jesus say to them? "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" In other words, Jesus is saying, if you had faith, you wouldn't fear. But you are afraid because you lack this all-important element. Faith cancels fear. And so the disciples' terror only highlighted their lack of it. They hadn't come to terms yet with the identity of Jesus, and that's why when he stilled the storm, it frightened them. The storm was bad on the outside, but I think it was the late R.C. Sproul who said, the storm on the outside was terrible, but the storm on the inside of the disciples was even greater. Why? Because they had just saw what Jesus could do. They were now coming to terms with the fact that his sovereignty rules over all. And it frightened him. It frightened them, I should say. As it should. Because he is almighty and all-powerful. And yet he loves us with a love never ending. They seemed, these disciples, to have forgotten their master's miracles and care for them up to this point. And sometimes I'm surprised at that, and then I remember how often I'm guilty of the exact same thing. Lord, you've taken care of me through this and that and so many things, and now I'm facing something new, and I'm anxious about it, I'm worried about it. Why haven't I cast my care upon you? Because you have been faithful. It's me. It's me and my lack of faith who's at fault here. And that's what the problem of the disciples was. The panic of the moment might afford the disciples some excuse for their behavior here. Fear sees nothing but the present peril, the present threat. But still, the Lord, who knows all the defects of our faith, challenges these men, challenges you, and challenges me not to just believe, but to believe in him, to know who he is, to trust all to the Savior. Disciples are to have faith in Christ above all else. The basic idea of faith is reliance or trust. And we have to have that faith because without him, John 15, we can do absolutely nothing. Faith in Christ alone, that's how we cast our care upon him. If Jesus actually is divine and human, actually is the Son of God and the Savior of men, if that is his true identity, then he is worthy of all honor and trust and confidence. He will rescue us when in danger. He'll restore us when we're wrong. He will reprove us when we need correction and raise us when we fall. But most of all, he has redeemed us from our transgressions and will love us to the very end. With such a Savior, how can we not be a people of firm faith, doing the biblical, even when it seems to the rest of the world unreasonable? Of course, there are many storms still on the horizon which will assault our trust and confidence in the Lord, storms within and storms without. And let us not forget that Satan, too, has his favorite weapons to make shipwreck of our faith. But the great call of the hour is and ever shall be that we can become disciples of a sturdier faith than we have yet attained. Highland Hills, that's for you and me. We need to grow in faith. We need to go forward. There's always more forward. The Latin is plus ultra. There's always more beyond. And that's what we ought to be striving after. May our faith always find its strength in the trustworthiness of him who cannot lie. Human faith rests on the testimony of men. Divine faith rests upon the testimony of God. And what is God's testimony concerning Jesus Christ? Mark 1:11. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So what more proof of identity do we need? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and the truth of your word. We stand amazed at your grace and mercy and how you sustain us by your power. Lord, we are unworthy. We in no way merit your favor, and yet you pour it out on us like a rainstorm. You let it loose from behind the cupboards of heaven comes all the riches of your grace. Thank you, Father, for giving to us in abundance your favor. your forgiveness, your acceptance, your love. And help us to believe in the Son who has come to make all this possible. For as Joseph emptied the storehouses of Egypt, Jesus has emptied the storehouses of heaven. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Lord, you have told us that if you spared not your own Son, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? We claim that promise and we ask for faith. We believe, help thou our unbelief, so that when we go through the storms of life, though the winds blow and the waves batter our little boat, help us, Father, to keep our eyes on you, pilot our ship, get us safe to the shore, and we'll give you all praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.